Last evening we began a series of studies on the Song of Solomon, a book that's much forgotten, but I believe that the Song of Songs, if we but knew it, is the most heavenly portion of the Word of God. And there are other books that you could go to for doctrine or prophecy or history, but if you want to know the intimate relationship between Christ and His church, I think that you will have to come to the Song of Solomon. And it's a great mistake, I think, to interpret this book as a mere human love song and to propose the virtues of natural love from it. It's a great mistake, too, I think, to imagine that it's something about Solomon and his bride, Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon didn't have any special love, as in this book. The only true interpretation, and the only satisfactory interpretation, is that it's a figurative song of Christ and His church. And remember, it is called in the first verse the Song of Songs, as our Lord is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, it's a song that is unsurpassed by any other song. It's the most excellent of all songs. It is said by the Spirit of God to be the Song of Songs. And our Lord Jesus said the Scriptures were written of me. And the only satisfactory explanation of this marvelous song is that it is a figurative description of that intimate and close relationship between Christ and His church. And so we interpret. And only lovers, I suppose, understand the language of lovers. And it's written about love, and it's written in the language of love. And people of the world, of course, they don't understand, they certainly don't understand the trials of the Christian life, and much less do they understand the rapturous joys of the Christian life. Now, believers do have their perplexities and their encouragements. They have their temptations and their deliverances. They have their conflicts and they have their triumphs. They have their downcastings and they have their exaltations. And certainly, if we want to understand this book, we have to bring to it spiritual affection. Now, the Jews did not allow young people to read it. They felt it was for mature people, but certainly it is for mature believers and not carnal believers. There are many believers who do not understand the book, and it takes us up onto a high mountain of spiritual elevation. And if we want the key to the book, then we must climb the mountain. And it's for those who do climb and come at least to some measure of spiritual maturity. I think that in the book you will find the glories and excellences of Christ as the bridegroom lover. And you will also find the different cases and conditions and circumstances of the elect bride. And all of us have passed through some of her experiences in our Christian pilgrimage. Well, last evening we took up the first three or four verses, and it begins with, if I might recap just for a minute, it begins with a desire on the part of the elect bride for a new discovery, a new expression, or a new manifestation of the bridegroom's love. She's had experience of that love, but there is some withdrawal of his presence, or there is some lack that she feels, and she wants a new discovery of that love. And therefore she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That is, don't want any forms or ceremonies, I want the real thing. I want a real touch of his love upon my life, because, as we emphasized last night, his love is better than wine. And wine, standing for the most excellent things of earth, but his love is better than wine. And we pointed out last night, better because of the age of it. His love goes back into eternity. Wine is supposed to be good because of its age. If it goes back 100 years, if it originated 100 years ago, it's supposed to be good wine. But the love of Christ goes back before there was time, into times eternal. And better because of the quality of it. There is something that mars the perfection of all excellent things on earth, and better because of the abundance of it, and better because of the cheapness of it, and better because of the good effect of it, and better because of the rich variety of it. And then, having spoken of his love, then, of course, in verse 3, we saw that she spoke of his name. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, because of the savor of thy good ointment, because of all the ingredients that make up any name that our Lord has, because of the divine attributes and the divine perfections and virtues, all compounded together and all working together to give every name that our Lord has a very sweet fragrance, and when applied to the heart, is most delightful and refreshing. How wonderful it is, and we looked at just at a few of his names. There are hundreds of them, but we looked at a few of his names. Christ, meaning the anointed, and Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us, and then therefore able to do what he came to do. And that cluster of names in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And if you do not understand the Song of Solomon, you do not understand the love of Christ, then I wonder how we would stand in the presence of God. How awful it must be at last for anyone to stand in the presence of the Holy God and to say that he was ignorant of God's beloved Son, ignorant of his work, or ignorant of his great love toward us. What a terrible indictment to say that we were ignorant of all these wonderful things that God has expressed through his beloved Son. And so, I don't think we should be ignorant either of that very intimate and close relationship into which the Lord has brought us his so great salvation. And so, we look at these verses tonight. I want to read from verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, they made me the keeper of the vineyard. But my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, baby, that will be as far as we shall go tonight. And first of all, you will hear her testimony. Now she still continues with this desire for a new manifestation of his love to her. And this is a very strong desire, because she said, thy love is better than wine, and thy name is as ointment poured forth. Now here is her testimony, and she said, I am black, but comely. That is the character that she gives herself, and this no doubt means that she is black by nature, but comely in Christ, comely by grace. You see, my friends, that sin dwells in our nature. And before ever we commit sin, The materials of our human nature are unclean. The seeds of every evil are resident in the nature we have derived from our parents, from which extends back to Adam, of course. We are of Adam's race, and we are sinful children of sinful parents. That just as sheep beget sheep, and goats beget goats, and horses beget horses, cows beget cows, sinners beget sinners. I was in a home the other night, and they just had a new baby, only 2 months old, but they were telling me, my, what a temper he has. Well, it doesn't take long for the seeds to germinate, you see, and to bring forth flower and fruit, and very evil fruit, at a very early age. I was preaching in Detroit some time ago, and they asked me to take a service in the downtown mission, and I preached a gospel message there, and I was showing how that human nature was evil from the beginning, that our materials were unclean, and that very, very soon that these seeds germinate and we do evil things, because our problem, and the greatest problem that we have, is this body of sin with which we are born. That this is the chiefest of our problems, and it's not first of all what we do, it's what we are that gives rise to what we do. And I remember there were precious souls saved in that meeting, but at the close of it, I remember one man following me out, and he said, he was white with passion, and he said, I could kill you, he said. I could kill you. Oh. I said, for what reason? Well, he said, I lost my grandson 2 weeks ago, and don't you dare to say that my grandson had sin in him. He never did a wrong thing in his 2.5 years that he lived here. I said, sir, I never said that your grandson committed sin, but I said that we are all born with a sinful nature, and sooner or later, it is going to germinate and it's going to come out. Now, I said, you see, you are a living expression of just what I said tonight. And I said, in you, it has come to full flower. And here you want to murder a man who you've never seen before and who has told you the truth as it is in Holy Scripture. And you want to murder me? I said, you see, that's the sin that is born in us coming out into full flower. And I said, I want to assure you that your grandson, I believe, is with the Lord in heaven, because he hadn't come to the age of accountability, and I would like you to be safe to be where your grandson is. So, but you see that we are born with this. She says, I am black, and we are black by nature, and we have the seeds of evil in us. We are separated from God by nature. But she says that she was comely, that is, she was beautiful. She was beautiful in Christ, because we have not only been washed from our sins, but we have been clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God sees us in Christ, pure and spotless, and therefore beautiful in Him. Zechariah, I think it is, he calls the flock of Christ a beautiful flock. And I never understood that until I was in New Zealand last year for 6 months. And in those rich pastures of New Zealand, oh, rich grass pastures, and to see those beautiful white sheep feeding and resting in those green pastures, I understood then what a beautiful flock was. And we are beautiful in Christ. Now, she also uses some metaphors here, and she says, as the tents of Kedar. That is, she is as black as the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar was the third son of Ishmael after the flesh, and always a type of the flesh. And the tribe of Kedar, they dwelt in tents, a very hairy kind of tent that turned black very quickly under both sun and rain. And she says, I'm just as black as the tents of Kedar. But she said she was comely, and she was comely as the curtains of Solomon. Now, Solomon was a very rich king, and he had wonderful curtains in his house, tapestries, and she said that she was Though she was black as the tents of Kedar in herself, yet she was beautiful as the curtains of Solomon in Christ. And therefore now she makes a plea, and she says in verse 6, look not upon me because I am black. That is, there's another side to me. You know, there's a lot of people look at this big thing that's called Christendom, and they think that Christendom is the church, the elect church. And therefore, they look at this big thing called Christendom that has a lot of evil in it. You know, in the parables of Matthew 13, there are 7 or 8 parables there, and the first 4 all have evil in them. Birds of the air that stole the seed away, tares that were sown with the wheat, and the little mustard seed that grew to vast proportions with blackbirds in the eminent places in the branches, and fourthly the leaven. Well, you see, there's evil in all those, and I think those first 4 parables are a picture of Christendom in profession. And the last 3 are Christendom in reality. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the fish that represent the judgment of the nations at the end of time. Well, you see that Christendom is a vast thing, and there's a lot of evil in it. Now, there are people who say that I wouldn't want to go to the church because it swarms with hypocrites, maybe, and also there are heretics there and heretical teachings and whatnot, and so there are people who don't want to come, especially when they talk about the Jones affair down in Guyana, and they point to that fellow Moon, Moonism, or whatever it is, and they say, you see what evil there is. What evil there is in this big thing called Christendom. And so they want nothing to do with it. Well, they must remember that within the big thing called Christendom, that there is a reality in Christ, that there is the true elect people of God, and they must never forget that there was, never forget that there are tares among the wheat. There was a Cain in Adam's family. There was a Ham in Noah's family. And there was an Ishmael in Abraham's family. And there was an Esau in Isaac's family. And there was a Judas even among the disciples of the Lord. And therefore, there are tares among the wheat, and we are not to judge the whole by the hypocrites that are in the big thing called Christendom, or the vain professors that are in the big thing called Christendom. There is something that is real, and that which belongs to Christ, that which has been reborn and reconstituted and recreated, and that which is real, and which is joined to the church in one spirit. And not only do they have faith in Christ, but they love him. And she is saying here, now, don't look upon me because of my outward associations, my outward frame of things. I think we have to beware of that. She is asking for understanding here. It's a plea for understanding. And sometimes the world misjudges this thing called Christianity, you see, and forgets that there is a remnant that is truly the Lord and that love him. And another thing is that as we go on in the Christian life, that we also have the appearance of being more black in ourselves. I think the more we move into the presence of the Lord and more move into his glory and his holiness of life, I think the more we appear black in ourselves. You know, sometimes you can be in a very dark room and you think you're pretty well dressed until you go out into the sunshine. Then you see coffee stains on your trousers and something on your tie and that kind of thing, and you find you're not so well dressed as you thought you were. And the more you move into the light and holiness of God, the closer you come to him, I think all believers agree that we appear perhaps more black in ourselves. Well, there it is, and oftentimes I think people, oftentimes simple believers, are black in the eyes of the world because of their association. May have been some simple believers among the Jones people in Guyana. There may be some simple believers who are following. I think probably there are simple believers who are not well read in Scripture and who follow men. They become followers of men. And they appear black to the world. They appear to be tarnished with the same brush as some of these leaders whom they follow, though they follow them in simple faith. And this is her plea. Look not upon me, because I am black. There is another side to me. And then you see her confession here. At the bottom of verse 6, she says, they made me the keeper of their vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Now, this is what happens sometimes when we become followers of men or followers of certain sects. So often they give us certain assignments and give us certain work to do. I know, as an old Baptist minister, you know, before I came into the assembly, as soon as people came into the fellowship, we gave them something to do, you know. We made them ushers or gave them some responsibility to keep them in. Well, you see, they made me the keeper of the vineyard. And they gave me assignments and they gave me work to do. And so often we can be taken up with service to this thing that's called the church by the world. And so often we neglect our own personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be busy about works and not have an atom of devotion to him. Well, she says, another thing is that the Lord has entrusted us with certain talents to exercise, certain talents to occupy, a certain grace to exercise, a certain gift which we are to use, and certain assignments that we are to work in his vineyard. And so often we neglect these things that the Lord has given us to do. So often we neglect worship and neglect our devotion, neglect our prayer life, and neglect witnessing for him. It's so easy to be busy with other things but neglect the essential things, and neglect the keeping of our own vineyard. I think that this is sometimes so true that we can be taken up with work, but neglect our own personal exercise before the Lord, and again, by this may be meant the different disturbances and the rufflings and the frets and the worries and all these things that disturb us, whereas if we were walking close with the Lord, we would know what rest of soul was surely. But so often we are troubled about many things, and it's all an evidence that these rufflings and disturbances, that they are an evidence that there's no close walking with the Lord, that we're out of fellowship. And so often it's so easy to have a mental image of Christ and not to have a real personal touch with him and a personal history with him. It's so easy to have an abstract thought of him, an idea of Christ, a mental image of him only, and not the close and intimate relationship that that a bride has with a bridegroom lover. And so she makes this confession, that my own vineyard have I not kept. That is a sad thing, and I think probably we are all involved in a measure in that. I look back over my own ministry, and I would to God that it had been richer than it is. And I look also at my days in India, when every Friday night we spent all night in prayer. And I wonder where the passion of prayer has gone sometimes, and where the zeal of our early life has gone. It's so easy, you see, so easy to neglect our own vineyard. And we think, too, of certain graces that the Lord has entrusted to us. Where's the grace of humility? So often we are filled with pride about this and that, and the grace of humility just withers and dies. And the grace of hospitality so often is wanting. And so there is this neglect. And she makes this confession. Now, you see, looking back over this chapter, she has this great desire for a new discovery, a new manifestation, a new expression of his love to her. But first of all, she wants him to draw her, as in verse 4, draw me and we will run after thee, because she cannot draw herself. She cannot get the steam of herself. She wants him, and only he can draw our hearts out after him. Draw me, she says, and we will run after thee. And it's only the revelation of himself, the discovery of himself, which can draw out our hearts in pursuit of him. But she makes this confession that she is black as the tents of Kedar, but she's comely in Christ, and she makes the plea that we are not to look just on the black side of things. We're not to look just on what she is by nature, because she has a life in Christ. Although she makes this confession that she has neglected her own vineyard. Now, she goes on into verse 7, and she makes this a great prayer. And I love this prayer. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, that is, where thou feedest thy flock, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. This is her great appeal. It's an appeal to her bridegroom lover. O thou whom my soul loveth. And my friend, if you would gain spiritual ground that you have lost, and if you would be refreshed and revived in your spiritual affection, then I don't think there's any better thing you can do is to go to the Lord himself and to address him by that dear name and title, O thou whom my soul loveth. You know, there are many believers who almost forget that they ever loved him. Well, I tell you that if you want to be refreshed in your soul, you'd better go back to the Lord and address him with this wonderful title, O thou whom my soul loveth. And you see, first of all, she talks about her love. She does love him, in spite of her failure, in spite of her neglect of her own vineyard. She loves him. O thou whom my soul loveth. And she loves him as a person. And you see, he's not some vague abstraction as he is to many. Those early disciples, when they went through the world, they preached Christ and they knew him. And they knew him as a real living person. And they set forth the glories of his person. He was real to them. And you see that in this bride's confession, in this bride's prayer here, there's not a doubt in all this sentence. O thou whom my soul loveth. You know, if a young lady had a kind of if her lover was just a mental image, and she just had some mental image of a lover, It would be very difficult to persuade her of the reality of that love. But oh, if she had had the kisses of his mouth, if she had leaned upon his bosom, if she had locked her arms in his loving embrace, then she would know the reality of him, eh? She would know the reality. And this bride has had that experience. She knows him. She knows him. And she has assurance of her love for him. O thou whom my soul loveth, and there's not a shadow of doubt upon anything in that sentence. And you know, my friend, you can put your hand upon your heart as Peter did. And you can say, in spite of all your failure, you can say with Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And here with this bride elect, you see, she didn't hope to love him, she loved him. Our Lord, I do love thee. And Peter said that in spite of his threefold denial of the Lord. Lord, thou knowest all things, that thou knowest that I love thee. And here this bride is wrapped up, all her love is wrapped up in one bundle. She only has one lover. O thou whom my soul, I love that word thou. Now I don't want to reprove any of you, but I know there are a lot of believers today who use the term you when they are addressing the Lord. They feel that the age of thous is over, and they have to address the Lord as you. Well, that's your privilege, or that's your choice. And I'm not going to criticize, but when I was at school, now I didn't have very much schooling. I was in the shipyard when I was 13 years of age, but before I left school, I learned to conjugate the verb to be. And the singular tense was I am, thou art, he is. And the plural was, we are, you are, they are. Well, my friends, it's not for any grammatical nicety. When I address the Lord, I address the Lord as, oh, thou, I like this. O thou, that is a singular. There are no two persons. There is only one. And therefore, I love the singular. And I love this because there is no rival to him. It isn't Mary and Christ, but it's Christ alone. O thou, the streams of our affections flow out to one. There's no rival to her affection. She's not like a harlot that opens the door to every wayfaring man. All her affections are centered, are focused upon one man, one lover, one bridegroom lover, Christ Jesus the Lord. Standing alone apart from all else. Oh thou, I love that. O thou whom my soul loveth. And she has no divided affections and no two adored ones. She may have neglected her vineyard a little bit, but she knows whom she loves. She knows whom she loves. O thou whom my soul loveth. My, what a wonderful sentence. Well, you see, she has her desires here, and this prayer is an expression for her satisfaction and for rest. Because she prays, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, that is, where thou feedest thy flock, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She's hungry and she's weary, and she wants satisfaction and she wants rest. These are the things she is after. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. You see, he is likened here to a shepherd who goes before his sheep. He's the shepherd, beautiful title. He's the good shepherd. He's the He's the great shepherd that rose from the dead. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd that rose from the dead. He's the chief shepherd who, when he comes again, is going to give us a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Not these laurel wreaths that they used to give the winners of the Olympic Games in times past, that very soon withered and disintegrated under the hot eastern sun. He's going to give a crown of glory that will not disintegrate, and will not wither, and will not perish, but a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, you see, he's the shepherd like that. He's the one and only shepherd. And he goes before them by way of example, goes before them to lead them by green pastures and still waters. Oh, she said, my shepherd, my bridegroom shepherd, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where thou feedest thy flock. Well, you see, that we feed upon him. He's the food of believers. But you want to be where he is if you are to feed upon him. You remember when the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt? You remember that they had to slay the lamb, and they had to use the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintels, and they had to go inside and shelter under the blood that night, and not to cross the threshold, or else if they crossed the threshold, they would expose themselves to the judgment that was passing on Egypt that night. They were to be sheltered under the blood. They were to use the blood and shelter under it. And then also, before beginning this new life in redemption, they were to feed upon the lamb that was slain. The same lamb whose blood was used for their protection was the same lamb that they were to feed upon. And you remember when they came through the waters, that new and living way? When God brought them through that new and living way onto the other side and rolled the waters back so that they could not get back onto ground of condemnation? And they were brought into a wilderness to teach them that in this new life of redemption that we must feed upon the Lord. And he fed them with manna. The manna came down from heaven every day, except the Lord's day, but it came down all the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. A token, a figure surely of Christ coming down from heaven as the living bread. And they were to feed upon the bread that came down from heaven. And when they got into the inheritance in Canaan, they fed on the old corn of the land. That was the corn that came up. They were feeding on Christ in his resurrection and in his exaltation there. Feeding upon Christ. Well, you see, this is her desire. She's hungry. She's hungry. And the Lord feeds us. He feeds us. It's he himself who is the food of believers. And he feeds us through his word, and he feeds us through those whom he distributes, and he feeds in so many ways. And she said, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest thy flock. I'll tell you where he feeds his flock. He feeds his flock where he himself is highly exalted, where his gospel is powerfully preached, where his ordinances are properly kept, and where the rules of his house are faithfully administered. That's where he feeds his flock. And you know there's a lot of hungry people in Christendom, and there's a lot of hungry people in the churches, who, if they could give expression to themselves, would express themselves just as this bride. Because they're hungry, and they get a very, very thin slice in some of the churches. And I'm not speaking derogatory, but I know that Some of the ministers in this land have very, very little with which to share and with which to feed the people. Where? Oh, she said, with a hungry soul, desiring a new discovery of Christ and a new manifestation of love. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock? Where do I get fed? Where can I find satisfaction? Where can I feed on Christ? And then she says, tell me, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. You know, at noon, that is the hottest time of the day. In China, I remember, and in India, the muleteers and the people that had horses and bullocks and things, they always made them rest at noon, at the hottest time of the day, rest for 2 or 3 hours of the hottest time of the day. And you know, my friends, we are living in the end times, and in these end times, there is tremendous heat upon the people of God. There is the heat of persecution. Those of us who have been in China have experienced it. China, Russia, Africa, other countries, there's a tremendous heat of persecution upon the people of God. And some believers are in the heat of affliction, physical affliction. Some are in the heat of trials in marriage and other things. Oh, how weary the heart can get in these circumstances. How weary the heart can get, and this is the cry of her heart. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou makest thy flock to rest, where can I find rest for a weary soul? See, I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. That's the one to whom to come. Where can I find rest? I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. You see? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock, where I can get fed, and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, where I can get rest in the heat of persecution, or in the heat of affliction, or in the heat of trial. Because, she said, and this is her argument, why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? That is, why should I be left out? Eh? Why should I be left out? Why should I go on hungry? Lord, I'm thine. And Lord, I love thee. And thou art the only lover of my soul, but I'm hungry, Lord, and I'm weary. And she cries, it's a great cry and a great prayer to find satisfaction and to find rest for her soul. That's why she says in verse 1, I want something more. She has had experience of his love, but she said, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I don't want any form or ceremony. I want the real touch of his love upon my life. And as she goes through the chapter, as I have said, she recognizes the blackness of her nature. Though she recognizes that she is a new creation in Christ, she makes her humble confession that she has, while she's been busy and people have been giving her works to do, she's become the followers of men, perhaps, and been working hard at keeping their doctrines and so on. But she's neglected her own vineyard. And this is the point of neglect. It is the neglect of her personal relationship to Christ. And there's been a withdrawal of his sensible presence from her. And you know, my friends, you can be so busy with works and so busy defending the doctrines of men and so busy following men or so busy doing works that you forget or you neglect this personal devotion to Christ, ravishing his heart, giving to him the love and devotion of which he's worthy. The Lord is not a cold stone, he's a living person. A living person who wants our love. Wants our love. Wants our worship. Wants our devotion. He's never satisfied until we give to him the love of our hearts, and it's no good talking about having faith in him if we haven't got love for him. If we haven't got love for him, then we haven't got very much faith in him. Now, she is awakened now, you see. She's awakened. And this is a great prayer, and I trust it shall be our prayer tonight. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, Lord, in spite of all, I do love thee. Thou art the great object of my affection, the lover of my soul. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock and where thou makest the flock to rest at noon. I don't want to be left out. I don't want to go hungry. I don't want to be weary. I want to be refreshed. Now, we'll tell you that tomorrow, because the answer is in the first few verses of chapter 2, and the Lord answers her prayer in chapter 2. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, and we thank thee, Lord, for speaking to us about our spiritual affection. So often, Lord, as the case and the circumstance of this elect bride is just our own case, but may it be, Lord, that we shall have her desire tonight for a new expression of thy love to us, a new touch upon our lives, a new intimacy, a new closeness, a new desire for thy kiss of love, for thy embrace of us, oh, to be in thine arms, dear Lord. Oh, to feel the reality of thy love, thy person, thy love. Oh, to be brought near and to know the reality of it all. Gracious, loving Savior, hear the cry of our hearts tonight. Tell me, Lord, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, Lord, lead us into a satisfaction and rest in thyself. We don't want to be left out. Lead us in, Lord, we pray, for thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.